If we ever needed gracious, truthful oversight as a people, it would be right now. Mankind needs gracious, truthful, civic oversight. Jonathan Strong, who wrote an article in the Daily Caller, Congress may get fined by its own health care law on April 20th, he reported last Tuesday that, quote, Congress's research arm, the Congressional Research Service, informally confirmed the possibility to Republican aides that Congress may be fined tens of millions of dollars a year under its own health care law, in part because the bill dumps members of Congress and their staffs from the current health care plans. Congress would need to shell out approximately $50 million each year to Uncle Sam in fines. Now, obviously, that was not something that was intentional, but it shows that the people who voted for the plan really didn't understand what they were voting for. The issue will likely be fixed for Congress, but uncertainties surrounding the health care law for just Congress's health care coverage are driving questions about how the rest of America is going to fare when the provisions kick into turbo in coming years. I think if they kick in 2012. The fact that Congress would vote for a bill that inadvertently cost them and their own staff so dearly shows that they were irresponsible in their roles because they didn't know what they were voting for. And so they became oppressive to the people that they represented. Now, Andrew Kohut, president of the Pew Research Center, in his article, Americans Are More Skeptical of Washington Than Ever, this came out in the Wall Street Journal on the 19th, wrote that, quote, just 22% say that they can trust the government in Washington almost always or most of the time, among the lowest measures in half a century, end of quote. Mankind also needs gracious, truthful business oversight. We've all heard of numerous charges of fraud in giant corporations. You can start with Enron, you can go to Countrywide. This past week, I think there was another large company, Goldman Sachs, that came under scrutiny from the government, and on. There's been a long list of this, and it just seems to be endless. Man also needs gracious, truthful, spiritual oversight. We've likewise heard of the clerical sexual abuse cases of the Roman Catholic Church that has lately been trying to handle, but conservative evangelical Christians are not immune from the problem either. Last year, I got a letter from a mission leader, and I read it to our church board, admitting his mission had failed to take adequate steps for a number of missionary children under its care who had suffered abuse. Now, thankfully, this matter does not involve any of the missionary families that we support, and we're very grateful for that. But I regularly hear also of many believers who are not being fed God's word by pastors in spiritually irresponsible oversight that produces its own kind of spiritual abuse. I put a passage of scripture down in my notes, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. The Bible tells us that Jesus saw the crowds, and when he saw that they were repressed and oppressed, he opened his mouth and he taught them many things. The people had not been fed the word of God by their leaders in Jesus' day, and that's how he met their needs. So we come to the needs section of the bulletin insert this morning. In view of man's vast need for gracious, truthful oversight in civic, business, and spiritual realms, where can he turn and how? We're going to be spending some time in the passage that we have in front of us, Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 to 25, verse 9. But we're going to be dovetailing that in with some extensive statements made about Jesus of Nazareth in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 17, states that the grace and truth that man needs to offset today's oppressive, dishonest oversight is found in Jesus Christ. I read in that verse, John 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work? Just how such oversight can be applied to one's personal life is found by studying the passage that we have in front of us, Exodus 24, 12 to 25, 9, in view of its broad context. I've shared this many times in the past, but I never cease to be amazed at how Scripture, whether you take the Old Testament or the New Testament, it doves together beautifully. And when it dovetails together beautifully, you'll see at the very core of it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has always been focusing on, he's always been planning for the coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the core focus of the passage even that we have here this morning, even though his name isn't mentioned. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18, The passage reveals that after the ratification of God's covenant with Israel, he called Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai, apart from Israel, and to commune with him in his glory. This is very important. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. And God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you from a distance. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they, the others, shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." So you had the people. The people had to stay down on the ground at the base of the mountain. The elders could come up partway, but only Moses could come up to the top of the mountain, and that's where God was. Now, this automatically creates a tension. God has been brought into covenant relationship with his people as their shepherd. And normally, shepherds spend their time with the sheep, among the sheep. In fact, in Israel to this day, if you find a shepherd, he's out there with the sheep are surrounding him or immediately following him. And wherever he goes, the sheep go, and he protects the sheep that way. So the shepherd has to be associated with the sheep. But here the shepherd is on top of the mountain, won't let the sheep get in close to him. That's a tension that has to be resolved. So, we see how this separation is resolved. The separation between God and Israel due to his holiness, opposite Israel's sin, showed a tremendous need. Had to be met for God to be present with Israel as they were now in covenant relationship with each other, and God was Israel's shepherd. If you check chapter 95 of Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, it says, "We are the sheep of his pasture, and God is our shepherd." So what's the shepherd doing up on the mountain and the people down on the ground? Well, God told Moses on Mount Sinai that the provision of a tabernacle was needed for God to dwell with Israel. And let me read that. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this is after Moses was up in the mountain. The people are way down at the bottom of the mountain. The elders are partway up. "And he said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold and silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, yarn, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins that probably would be porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, after the pattern," or after the blueprint of the tabernacle "and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it." Now this is an interesting insight. God himself cannot dwell directly with his people. But God says, you take an offering from the people and you make a tabernacle. And that tabernacle has to have the exact dimensions, the exact design that I have. "Then I will come down and I'll dwell in the tabernacle amongst the people as their shepherd." Now the question is, what difference does a tabernacle make? It's made of material goods. There's got to be something that is unique about the tabernacle that suddenly allows God, who otherwise would not get close to his people, to dwell right in their midst. There's something going on here. So God had Moses tell Israel to bring him an offering of these various items: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, etc. And using these items, Israel was to build God a tabernacle just like he patterned, so that he might dwell in it in Israel's midst. So when one asks how a God who is so holy, who would not let the people come up to him on Mount Sinai, would yet comfortably dwell among them in a tabernacle, we view other scriptures for insight. And this is where we skip over to John's Gospel, chapter 1. A very interesting statement is made about Jesus of Nazareth in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John 1, verse 14. Jesus here is personified as the Word of God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" that I have in my King's English, a very interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's the word skenao. It means to dwell as in a tent. It's to pitch a tent. Now, Jesus is presented there in his earthly life between his eternal preexistence and his post-resurrection glory. So skenao means he tabernacled among us. He was tabernacling.
See, Jesus is God come in the flesh, but his glory was veiled because he was veiled in the flesh of a human body. It was a tabernacle. So that's the solution. You're looking at, God is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, where Christ would tabernacle amongst us. But what makes that so special? We have to study further. In expectation of this tabernacling event, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 to 19, God promised that he would send Israel a prophet like unto Moses, who would arise from the people of Israel themselves, and that he would proclaim God's truth for Israel to obey for blessing. That's a very important passage of Scripture, because Moses here was actually predicting the coming of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet in the midst of you, of your brethren, who will be like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Incidentally, when Jesus fed the Jewish people in the wilderness, remember he fed them miraculously bread? The Jews said, this is that prophet that is to come, because Moses fed them miraculously manna from heaven in the wilderness. And when they saw Jesus feed them miraculously this bread, they recognized this is the prophet. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 18, according to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not listen again to the voice of God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord spoke unto me, saying, they have well spoken that which they have said. I will raise up them a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command. He's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hear my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. I'm going to hold him accountable for it. Now this prophecy was thus typified in the material tabernacle of Moses' era, but it was fulfilled in the tabernacling of Jesus Christ, and it applies to fulfill Christians today as follows. Just as God wanted the items for the material tabernacle under Moses to come from Israel's people in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, so the prophet like Moses was to arise from Israel's people, Deuteronomy 18, 15, and thus was fulfilled when Jesus was born of the seed of Abraham and of the king of David as God in the flesh. You'll remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you have the entire genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth coming from Abraham, going through David, King David, in Matthew 1:17. And then in Matthew 1:20-23, you have the coming of Jesus of Nazareth through Mary, who was of the seed of David, as the virgin-born son of God. He was also from the people. In fact, Jesus Christ, a lot of people don't think of this, Jesus Christ is Jewish, because he's not only man, God, he's also man. And as a man in the flesh, he's Jewish, Jewish lineage. It's God come in the flesh. So he came from amongst the people. He's the one who tabernacled in this human body that was provided, a Jewish body. So, like we will show in future messages using a scale model of the structure, since many New Testament passages testify of this fact, the material tabernacle typologically patterned the person and the work of Jesus Christ to defeat man's sin and to apply this victory in the believer's walk. I have a model that I've constructed of the tabernacle, and beginning next Sunday I'll bring it out here and I'll start showing the various parts of the tabernacle, how they were constructed, and I'll be using New Testament books, and I'll show how every piece of structure of the tabernacle portrays something about Christ and his work in order so that God might fellowship with man in the midst of man. It's an amazing study that's given. So in summary then, for a holy God to dwell with sinful Israel, he led her to build him a material tabernacle that foreshadowed the basis for overcoming man's sin, the tabernacling person of his son Jesus and his work on the cross. Now I put Romans chapter 3, verse 25 down there because a lot of people don't recognize this, but that verse says that God was looking forward to the coming of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. In verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, it says, speaking of Jesus, God has set him forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath against sin. Through faith in his blood, that would be through his death, to declare his righteousness for the taking away of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament. See, God was able to deal with Old Testament saints because it was like a credit card. He kept charging their sins on the card. When Jesus came along, he had to pay for the debt on the credit card. He not only paid for the debt, put a balance on the card for us. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is so phenomenal. It takes care of the past and looks forward to the future. So that at the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price. It was a tremendous price that he paid. Also, as Christ provides salvation for all who believe in him, we who now trust in him can enjoy his guidance today as he dwells in us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, talks about how that we at one time had gone astray from God, but now we've come back to the overseer of our souls. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 3:25, the passage that I've just quoted about how he is a propitiation for the sins that are past. But there's another wonderful verse in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that talks about how God tabernacles amongst the Christian today in his life. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father." That's the God the Father back in Exodus chapter 24 and 25. "And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And notice verse 23, Jesus clarified it even further. He said, If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we," that's Jesus and the Father who sent him, the Father who organized this tabernacle back in the Old Testament, "we will come in unto him and make our abode with him." The word abode is to dwell with. We're going to make ourselves at home in that person's life. God has always been looking out and searching for the method as to how he can fellowship with man. Yes, he's separate from man because God is holy. He's righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. But he's looking for a bridge, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross becomes the bridge whereby God can reach out and he can fellowship with man. Now, significantly, this Jesus is also full of grace and truth. We read that in John 1:16 and 17. Precisely the oversight that man greatly needs today. In other words, the dishonesty that we face in civil and in business and many times religious circles, the oppressive leadership that we face in civic and business and religious circles, it's all met in Jesus Christ. So I'd love to do this. If I could get every human being on the earth to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior and to follow him, the entire world would have all of its leadership needs met directly through Christ. In fact, some of our earlier presidents knew this. You look at the writings of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, often they refer to the fact that we need to look to God, that we are incompetent within ourselves, even as presidents, to lead this nation. We need the help of God. Abraham Lincoln actually called for a day of fasting and prayer during the Civil War because he said, we need God. We've gotten away from God. Well, we need someone to do that today. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a civic leader that would call the nation to prayer? We need it. But Jesus Christ is the answer. So, for that oversight to be applied today, John 14, 21 and 23 that I read shows that as a believer heeds Scripture, Jesus and God the Father make their home in his experiences, giving him fulfilling, gracious, truthful oversight. Now, I'm going to use an illustration in closing to illustrate exactly what we're talking about. Someone says, how does this work? Where the rubber meets the road. We'll get to that in the closing illustration, believe me. So we summarize how to enjoy God's fulfilling oversight that is so full of grace and truth as follows. First, we need to believe in Jesus Christ who tabernacled on earth as God incarnate to save us from sin and so receive eternal life. John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us in a very concise format how this works. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, speaking of Jesus, but as many as received him, and that reception occurs by faith in Christ, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is a spiritual birth that occurs. Then we need to rely on God's gift to us of the Holy Spirit that God gives to every person who believes in Christ, for the motivation and the power to heed him. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says that God works in us both to make us want to do and then to have the ability to do His will. And then Galatians 5, 16 tells us to walk by means of the Spirit. If we rely upon the Spirit of God that God has given us, He's working in us to make us want to do that which is right, and then He powers us to do that which is right. Now, when that happens, as we learn and as we read the Bible, God shepherds us in our daily walk in His fulfilling grace and truth. That's where God exposes Himself and discloses Himself in our lives, in our experiences. And I'm going to get to this and give you just a brief illustration of how God has done that this past week, beginning with what happened in Fellowship Hall last Sunday and then going on. So in view of the vacuum of gracious and truthful oversight in today's world, we must look to God through the tabernacling ministry of His Son, Jesus, to find in Him an all-sufficient, gracious, truthful shepherd. I can hardly wait to pull that model out and go at it, because when you pull a model out like that, it's a visible illustration. And we've noticed even the children, like the Slate children, we went through this when we went through the book of Exodus in prayer meeting, and they thoroughly enjoyed it. And there was a lot of learning that went on. But God has taken the complex workings of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross and what He does since that, and He's put it into a visible model form. And you can look at it, and it's going to be exciting to see as we go through this step by step, the many ways that Jesus Christ has worked in our behalf and works continually in our behalf to disclose Himself so He can actually fellowship with us and dwell with us in our lives. God wants to be involved in your life and in my life, and He wants to fellowship with us in spiritual intimacy in a fulfilling way. So the application is, may we apply the tabernacle ministry of Jesus Christ as described above, that He might dwell with us in our daily experiences in His fulfilling grace and truth. And as we get into future passages on the various furnishings of the tabernacle, we're going to go into depth, step by step by step, and milk it for all it's worth so that we can really understand what it's like to fellowship with God in our lives. Well, this message's application was illustrated beginning last Sunday. Incidentally, this has happened so many times, it's not funny. The Lord begins to work on me to prepare me for the next Sunday sermon right in Fellowship Hall, right after I finish the sermon the day before. I mean, he never skips a beat, but he just keeps working, and this happened. A church member came over to speak with me in Fellowship Hall after our morning service last week. He was holding in his hand the sermon notes of the day, and part of those notes he had underlined in pencil. He picked a pencil up, and he had to talk to me about it. The underlined part happened to be an illustration that I had used in last week's sermon introduction, and its words happened to match a point that he had made in his Sunday school class just the worship service, just before the worship service. In fact, he had illustrated the point that he'd made on a diagram that he'd drawn on a board in the classroom downstairs. And he wanted me to go down and see it. He says, I want you to see it. That really happened. I said, I believe you. He says, I want you to see it. So I did. I went down this past week, and I left a note saying that, believe it or not, the Lord has used this thing in the next sermon as well. Well, the teacher and I had not spoken to each other before the service on what either of us were going to say in our presentations. Also, the illustration that I'd used had been typed into my computer on April 13th, the Tuesday before. And the bulletin insert containing the illustration had been printed out the bulletin on Saturday, April 17th. And it had been folded and left in the rear table in the sanctuary on that Saturday, the 17th. Yet the teacher had made his remark and illustrated it in a diagram in his class the following day, Sunday, the April the 18th, when the bulletin was already sitting back on the table. It was also encouraging to me and to this person. This coincidence, of course, was very encouraging to the teacher. It was a signal from the Lord that His God of grace and truth had wanted him to be encouraged to stay faithful in his Sunday school class ministry. But it was also encouraging to me. I told this teacher that I had several times during the week before the message considered lessening the number of political illustrations that I had listed in my notes there. This is a political illustration. However, due to the call from an 86-year-old lady Friday evening, April 16th, a lady who was very bothered about a political event that had occurred, I knew that God did not want me to delete anything. Now, He signaled that way to me in the past. Often, I've got the notes down, I'm ready, I can always go back to the computer and take them out, and I was thinking about doing that, And then this call comes in. The Lord says, don't you dare touch those notes. You leave them alone. That's what I want. Now, the illustration itself had dealt with the failure of many politicians to keep the promises they make on the campaign trail once they get to Washington. You'll remember the illustration from last Sunday. So our desire for truth in elected officials hinted at in the illustration was condoned by God, the God of truth. And on top of that, when I recalled this fellowship hall conversation last Wednesday afternoon, God used it to relieve me of suffering false guilt on another unrelated issue, a ministry of a God of grace. I was going through a bit of a spiritual attack at the time on the mind, this false guilt of something that had happened years ago. And I was getting ready to write the notes out on the bulletin board that I do for the prayer request down in the prayer meeting room. And I suddenly remembered this event that had happened, and that event and the issues related to it were proof positive that I was suffering from false guilt. This was not guilt that God was putting on me. It was something that the evil one was bringing up. So I was immediately relieved from it. So the Lord made mileage out of that illustration, this whole event, all week long. So regardless, what oppressive, dishonest oversight afflicts mankind in civic, business, or religious realms, this teacher, this Sunday school teacher, and I last Sunday rejoiced in testifying to one another of God's gracious, truthful rule in our personal experiences. In fact, we have a statement that we make often between ourselves that doesn't get any better than this. It's taken from an old beer ad, and we've, you know, sanctified the ad, and we said, as far as this fellowship with the Lord, it doesn't get any better than this. So, may we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and rely on the Holy Spirit and heed Scripture to see God oversee us in His grace and truth. See, this is what mankind needs today. There's a tremendous vacuum for proper, non-oppressive, non-dishonest leadership. We have it in Christ. And what God wants us to do is avail ourselves of that ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, when the Lord gets involved in your life, it's very real, and it's very powerful, and it's very wonderful. And what we as Christians need to do is to avail ourselves of this tabernacle ministry of Christ so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And we've got something to share with a world that desperately needs it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for your tremendous love that reaches out to us and has been reaching out to us even in your mind, way back as far as Moses' day, when you had Israel build this tabernacle, you were thinking of the day when your Son, in a figurative way, would tabernacle amongst us and complete, as all the symbols of the furnishings of the tabernacle indicate, complete the work of redemption on the cross, that by faith in you we might have spiritual fellowship with you that is rewarding and real and full. We know that there is a tremendous need for this in the world, but I would ask, Father, that anyone who may be listening, either by way of the MP3 recording or who may be listening in the church this morning, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would put their faith in Him, that they might enter into this tabernacling ministry of God, and then in turn to obey Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might enjoy the presence and the compassionate working of God in His experience that would thrill and encourage and guide Him in a world that has a tremendous vacuum of good leadership. And I ask, Father, that the news of this capacity that you have, this ministry that you have of reaching out to guide people, that news of this would spread throughout the world, that people might come to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into His ministry and enjoy His leadership, His guidance, in a world that has a vacuum of good guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.